Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, where we talked this morning about anxiety over money, which is a very timely topic in our world today. We are going through a time of great anxiety. This may be the understatement of the year from this pulpit, great anxiety about money and income and work and wealth and retirement, perhaps more so than at any other time in the lives of each one of us in this room. Now you say, well, Pastor, could that be more than the Great Depression? Well, in some ways it is, because there seems to be personally more at stake in this recession than was at stake in the Great Depression. We have Social Security now, and its validity and its staying power is threatened. We have Medicare that many elderly depend upon now that they did not depend upon in the 1930s that is in jeopardy in this recession. Most of us have moved out from companies that provide retirement for us to IRAs and personal portfolios that are our hope and our sustenance in our retirement in the future. There's a glut now of well-educated college people, so that unlike the 1920s and 30s, a college education doesn't have the employment draw or the buying power that it once had 50 years ago. Changes in our economy have become pretty radical. It's happened almost like the frog in the kettle, but slowly but surely. Over the past 50 years, we've been under a slow boil where we have moved from a manufacturing producer of goods and services to simply a service country, a consumer country that produces virtually nothing. We have shipped most of our jobs and most of our industries overseas so that we are now almost hopelessly and helplessly dependent upon a global economy, which was not true back in the 1930s. Massive tax hikes by this administration, although meant to heal and help our economy, will quite frankly do the opposite. It is a common rule of macroeconomics that college boys like I learned when they were 18, that when the economy is bad, you don't raise taxes. But that is what's happening. And all of this has caused great physical and psychological and spiritual trauma and taken a great toll upon our lives. It is the root cause, we believe, of most of the social ills among the poor: joblessness, a lack of opportunity for a viable lifestyle with a vibrant and progressive earning power. It is the catalyst of many of our social sins and problems, including out-of-wedlock births and the absence of fathers from the home and single mothers and lack of male mentoring in matriarchal societies. And it is the major reason why the undeveloped world simply cannot catch up with the first world, is because the economies offer no opportunity for men and their families to get a job and to get ahead. In fact, back in March of this year, a journalist named Donald Peck wrote in the Atlantic Monthly an article that was very disconcerting. It was entitled, "How a New Jobless Era Will Transform America." And he wrote about the joblessness and its effect upon men and their families, projecting from the past into the present and on into the future, exactly what is taking place. He mentioned that the studies of certain sociologists and economists have verified the fact that men who were in their 20s and 30s in the Great Depression were often affected psychologically in such a way that as they progressed through life, they were beaten down and withdrawn. They seemed to lack ambition and direction and a confidence and hope in themselves or any idea that the future would be better for them than it was in the past. It led to great physical health problems among the unemployed. We've learned that what we're going through now is a nation Japan went through in the 1990s, and that one out of every six men who was employed for 6 months or more in the 1990s in Japan has suffered significant cases of depression and stress and work-related mental disabilities reported by their employers. Physical health tends to deteriorate when men do not work. And for men, especially over the age of 55, for each year that they are unemployed, there is usually a year subtracted from their lifespan. It takes that kind of spiritual and physical toll upon them. There is an elevated risk of poor health and the illnesses associated with stress and depression. We've learned from an economist in England that involuntary work of 6 months or more tends to a kind of bereavement in a man's life, a mourning over something as serious as the death of a spouse. It leaves him with what they call a tarnished identity, a loss of self-worth, and psychological scars. And the misery in his life is often adopted into the life of his wife who loves him and children who are with him, so that the whole family begins to suffer. When you add to the fact that three-quarters of the 8 million jobs we've lost since 2008 have been losses of male jobs in male-dominated industries, it makes this whole scenario all the more bleak. Because men are highly employed in manufacturing and in banking, finance and construction, real estate and the like, those are the industries that have taken the hit in this recession. But women who are employed in administrative, clerical, education, and health sciences, those industries are actually increasing and growing in this environment. So for the first time in American history, there are more women employed in America than there are men, and that men increasingly bring less to the family budget than their wives do. That causes all kinds of problems, not associated with the male ego, but associated with the family dynamics. But for a long period of time, when a man is unemployed, his wife begins to lose respect for him. She can communicate that to her children. And so that there's increasing family stress and marital stress and a rise in domestic violence in families that experience long periods of unemployment. When you add to that the cost of a divorce and how people in a recession have been proven over the years to put off a divorce, we can also look forward to many more people in divorce court after this recession is over than when it began. In all of this, we are driven to this passage. It makes what Jesus Christ has to say all the more important for us. Many families and many individuals are manifesting many of these social and spiritual and psychological symptoms of what is now being called economic disorientation. And this passage, what Jesus has to say about God and man and money, speaks to us more loudly and clearly than perhaps ever before in our lives. Now, I want you to know something that I hope will be an encouragement to you. That Jesus Christ knows from firsthand experience exactly what we're going through. I want you to know that. Because his time on earth was very much like our time now. He was born into a large, working class, and poor family. His dad was a carpenter, didn't make a whole lot of money. And he had, at least in that family, four other brothers and two other sisters. So here's a family of seven or eight or nine people. And they always struggled financially. He never professed to have anything. In fact, he said one time, the foxes have holes to rest in, and the birds, they have a nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere where he can lay his head. We believe in what we know from early church history and tradition that Jesus became the breadwinner of his family when he was just a teenager. Joseph, his foster father, died, and he became responsible for his mother, his four brothers, and at least two sisters or more. He has a special love for poor people. In fact, when he described why he came to earth, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." In fact, he would say, "Blessed are the poor. I will give you the kingdom of God." So Jesus Christ understands what we're going through, more so than we give him credit for. He knows what it is to need work, to be short of money, to face anxiety over the needs of a growing and dependent family, to not have enough to be at ease, and perhaps at times struggle just to get by. And so he speaks to us, not out of some gilded throne in heaven, but from his own human experience when he tells us what he tells us in Matthew chapter 6. And I want you to know that I too am in the same boat that you're in. Everybody has certain tendencies in their life, certain sin patterns that repeat themselves again and again. I seem to have a lot of them. But one of them that I have, and perhaps the one that is the most disconcerting and embarrassing to me, is that even at the age now of 61, I still worry about money. Began when I was a little boy, when I was 12 years old, and my father's company decided to go through a reorganization. They downsized, and his job was eliminated. So he took another job for 20% less pay, and I watched him worry as a blue-collar dad with this family of seven. I watched him worry day in and day out about money and his burdens, and his worry became mine. And so I would worry about money. Would we have enough? Or I remember asking my mother whether we were going to be poor. She said, "Honey, we already are." I remember worrying about death, what would happen if my father died. And I, as the oldest son, became responsible for this family. I worried about the future. Would God provide for us? Would the rest of us children be able to go to college and go on in life? And what would happen to our family in the future as perhaps things economically got worse for my dad? Well, none of those things came to pass. But when I was 24 years old, I began to worry about the same things. I came out of college at the time of the beginning of the Great Recession in the 70s. I went to the military, and when I came out of the military, I had to get a job because my undergraduate degree wouldn't market very well, so I went to get an MBA, and while I was there, I worried about money. Would I find a job? And would someone employ me? And would I have enough money to finish my MBA degree? And would I be able to pay the college loan that I was taking out? And what would the future be like? I had delayed marriage because of my military life and because of graduate school, and I began to wonder, well, I wonder if I'll ever be able to afford to get married. And what would happen to me in the future? Would I end up with a family or all alone? And of course, none of those things ever happened. Then, when I was in my 40s, and we hit another economic recession in this country, I began to worry about, could I make ends meet for this wife and family of four? As we were in a church plant, what if the church plant didn't take? What if it didn't last? Or what if they fired me and I was unemployed? And what would happen if Jane died? I used to have nightmares about Jane dying and leaving me with four little children. And would I be able to provide for them in the future? How would I pay for these four kids to go to college and to establish in their own lives? And what about grandchildren? Would I even be able to think about those kids and help them in the future with my retirement kind of up in the air? And you know, find myself worrying about the same four things today. My retirement, like you, has been sucked up in this vortex. And I worry about the money here. I worry about you. There are nights when I walk around in my house with the lights off and I just pace back and forth and pray for you who are unemployed. And I worry about my sons coming out of college and into the job market, and my grandchildren when I read that it's going to cost $250,000 to put a child through school, and I've got five of them as grandchildren. I want to help my children, but it doesn't look like I'll be able to, and I worry about these things. And each time I do, the Lord tells me, first of all, I am with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. I've been through these things as a man myself. And I've told you in Hebrews, do not give yourselves over to the love of money. For the Lord has said, I am with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. But then he asked me a question. Michael, isn't the fundamental reason you're worrying not really financial? Isn't it really theological? Isn't it, Michael, that you have no doubt, you have never doubted, that I have saved you from your sins and have a place for you in heaven, but you continually question whether I love you enough to give you your daily bread? And that is exactly what my problem is. And I might suggest in all humility, perhaps some of your problem. So it's fortuitous, and I think it's important that we come to this text in our midst, in the midst of our pain and all this vortex of economic disorientation. It's amazing how psychologists have a way of putting labels upon something that God says is simply worry. Worry. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? So I want us to look at this text this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And I want us to see the three things that Jesus Christ is telling us, not about work or the economy or finances or retirement or security, but three things he's telling us about God. That God is good, and that God is gracious, and that God is great. First, he says that God is good to all. Matthew 6, verses 25 to 29. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now I want you to notice in these 10 verses, from verse 25 to verse 34, Jesus uses the word anxious, or the word worrisome, 6 times in these 10 verses. 6 times he says, do not be anxious. Anxious about what? Food, drink, clothing, what we would call the basics of life, our daily bread. What he just told us to pray about a few paragraphs before in chapter 6. And he points us towards two facts. Number one, he says, all these things that I'm talking about, God taking care of the feeding the animals and clothing the lilies of the field, are manifestations of God's providence. That God feeds the birds of the air and he clothes the flowers of the field. Why? Because God is always good to what he creates. It is obvious, in my opinion, that Jesus Christ has Psalm 145 in his mind as he speaks these things. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his deeds. The Lord upholds all who are falling down and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Jesus is talking about what theologians call the goodness of God. The goodness of God is defined as that attribute or that character trait of God whereby he chooses to deal in a benevolent, tender, and merciful manner with all of his living creatures. That's plants and animals, men and angels. He is good to them all, and he showers them with all good gifts. And that's what it means when we talk about the goodness of God. You just open your hand in due season and satisfy the desire of every living thing. One man in a book called The Good and Beautiful God, James Bryan Smith, said, Historically, the great theologians have cited the created world and its beauty as the first evidence of God's goodness. Creation speaks of the goodness and glory of God through dazzling colors and intoxicating scents. The sunrise and the sunsets are grand spectacles that happen twice each day and are seldom noticed by people too busy to look. God could have made an ugly world, a world of white and black and gray, but he was not obligated to make the world that he has, yet he has made one that inspires awe in him. Beauty has a lot to do with the order that God has made. Simply gazing at a flower in the field will convince us that there is a God and that this God is good. The goodness of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God never sends his creation through difficult times. We live in a fallen world where a lot of things are broken, so that men with good intentions of bringing fossil fuel out from the bottom of the ocean floor make a mistake, and all of a sudden, the Gulf is kind of ruined for a season because of a major oil spill. Or that the winds and the waves combine in such ferocity that a hurricane destroys thousands of homes and ruins an entire city like New Orleans. Or that there's a drought like we've experienced 2 years ago and are beginning to experience again. Or that there are economic collapses that send people all over the world into some kind of uncertain and worrisome future that is not clear. And yet in all of this, the Bible and the Old Testament, the New, and here on the lips of Jesus Christ, tells us that God sustains and renews and provides for his world that he has made. That the majesty and glory of his name would be tainted if God did not be good to that which he made for his own glory. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Now, with that in mind, that God is good, Jesus gives us six little lessons here about the goodness of God in these verses. Here's the first one: that God cares for all of his creation, plants and animals and men and angels, every living thing that borrows life from him, because his life is in them. They have no life except the life of God in them. That is why one of my favorite hymns written by Isaac Watts that sings of the mighty power of God says in its last stanza, "There's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there." Everywhere that we are, including in this country, in this economy, God is with us. Because God's life is in us, and his common grace cares for all of these. If there's evidence of this in the creation, it has to be the rainbow. After a terribly destructive judgment, God said to the mankind, "I will never again destroy the earth." Listen, morning and evening, summer and winter, year after year and season after season, I will sustain thee. And here is the evidence: when you see my rainbow in the sky, you will know that God is good. God's promise to sustain the rhythms of life out of his merciful benevolence, his providence, so that life continues to survive. Second, Jesus says that God values men and women more than plants and animals. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You know, young David wrote one of his most beautiful psalms when he was a shepherd, and he looked up in the skies and he said, "The heavens are declaring the majesty and glory of God. And yet, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet you have made him a little lower than God and given him dominion over all the creation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name." Lesson number three. Worry cannot solve problems, prolong life, or better one's circumstances. Verse 27. "And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" In fact, you know as well as I do that stress and worry do not prolong life, they shorten it. In fact, when we worry, we're not helping God out at all. We're not informing him of something that, you know, God isn't up there saying, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know a job was that important to you." We're not making God move quicker than he plans to move. Now, you know, he doesn't say to the angels, "You know, I think we better get in gear and solve this thing because I didn't know it was going to stress these people out this much." We're doing nothing but telling God that we're not sure that he really loves us in the common things of life. We're saying what Mike Ross says, "Oh, I know you can handle the big things, but how about my daily bread?" Moses said, "The years of our lifespan are 70, but if due to strength, 80. And yet their span is but trouble and they are gone away. Life finishes with a sigh. So teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." Worry can accomplish nothing, nothing any good. Fourth lesson, God knows what you need, and he always knows that. In fact, he's known it before you even arrived on the scene. Verse 32, "For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need these things." That present tense in Greek, "knows," can be translated, "he already knows." Or better yet, "he has an ongoing knowing." He knows all the time what people need, and he doesn't need help in gaining new information about that. Number five, we need to concern ourselves with the very thing that we seldom think about in economic trouble, and that is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I might paraphrase this by saying, you know, why don't you worry about the kingdom of God? Because I will worry about your daily bread. God wants us to focus on his interests with the evidence and proof that he is focused upon ours. Therefore, we don't need to do God's job, which is to give us our daily bread. We need to do our job, which is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And sixthly, worry less about tomorrow, Jesus says, and more about today. Look at verse 34. "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. And that, you know, don't worry about retirement. You say, "Pastor, how can you say that? You worry about it." Don't do what I do. Do what I say. Because I can't affect tomorrow. All I can affect is today. In fact, I want to tell you something. Tomorrow never comes. It's always the next day. And yesterday is always gone. The only thing you and I have for certain is what? Today. Today has enough problems of its own, Jesus says. Don't worry about the future. God cares for the future. So for today, he says, remember the goodness of God and believe that every day today will manifest his goodness towards creation because God has a proven track record of being good to the things he makes, especially to those things made in his own image, the joy of his eternal life, mankind. Here's the second thing Jesus talks about, not just the goodness of God, but the graciousness of God, that God is gracious toward men. Look at verse 30. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, our tendency is to reason this way. If good things happen to me, I must have done something good. Conversely, if bad things happen to me, I wonder what I did wrong. I can read that in the emails you send me, in the conversations we have, in the prayer times we have together. Men writing to me in pain and saying things like, you know, I'm without a job and it's not my fault. And you know, it's not your fault. What is at fault is your faulty thinking. That somehow, if we do well, life always goes smoothly. And if we don't, bad things happen. Julie Andrews sang about this in The Sound of Music. Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. But here you are standing here loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. For nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Now that's the human mind. I do good things and God gives me good things. If bad things are given to me, that's because I was bad. And that's bad theology. And it's bad reasoning. I mean, the disciples felt this way. Remember, they asked Jesus a question one time. This guy's born blind. Was it he who sinned or his parents? And Jesus said it was neither his parents nor he who sinned, but he was born this way that the glory of God might be manifested in him through what I am about to do. Did you ever think that the reason this recession is taking place is not because Americans are bad or greedy, but because God wants to show us his glory through an impossible situation? Now, are we bad? You betcha. Greedy? Absolutely. Deserving of judgment? More than you want to imagine. But that's God's grace. God does not give us what we deserve. Grace gives us what we need. It may be sometimes in our life that we sin or we're rebellious or disobedient, and immediately there's some repercussion that's negative to remind us to get back in line. But in the grand scheme of things, the ebb and flow of life is not tied to your performance, but to God's unfailing grace. You want me to prove this to you with the words of Jesus Christ? Flip back just one chapter to Matthew chapter 5. You know where I'm going. Verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes, God makes, this gracious God, he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He is good to people who don't deserve it. He gives them rain, the sun and food and daily bread. He even gives them salvation, which they deserve even less. And all the unsearchable riches of Christ that they have no claim to, he chooses graciously to give them this. He says, do not fear, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So work this story backwards. If God is good to those who do not believe in him, who do not love Jesus Christ, who lead lives that are wicked and totally in opposition to his will, how will he not also be good to those who know him, who love Christ, and to live in the Spirit? How often God gives us things we don't deserve is beyond our imagination, because every breath I take, I do not deserve. I'll tell you what I deserve. I deserve the wages of sin. Paul uses wages because it's a word of merit. It's what I earn. If God gives me what I have earned, it is death. But he chooses to give me eternal life, and more. So in all of this misery, it is God's graciousness that sustains us. Regardless of how bleak things look, never forget the grace of God that sustains us. The last and third great thing that Jesus tells us is that God is great. He's good to all of his creation. He's gracious to all of his people. And he is great over all circumstances. Verse 34 doesn't make any sense unless you interpret it this way. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, this could be very negative and very fatalistic. In other words, it's going to get worse tomorrow, so don't worry about it. Or it could be that Jesus Christ is reminding us that the one who holds control over today and tomorrow is a great and sovereign God who is also good and gracious. A great and sovereign God who is also good and gracious. My friends, you know this, but I need to say this to you again to encourage you. Our hope for the future is not in Barack Obama's administration, nor is it in any Republican administration that may follow his. Our hope is not in Wall Street's economic savvy. Our hope is not in our resumes or the church's job transition ministry or the money that we have in our savings account or in our IRAs or in our pocket. Our hope is in a sovereign God. So Jesus says, listen carefully. This is the bottom line for him and for us today. I may paraphrase this. Do not project the anxiety of today into tomorrow. This will not always be the way it is now. God is in control of things. And in the long haul, God is always good. God is always gracious, because God is always great. Great. Great is the name of the Lord, and greatly to be praised, the majesty and glory of thy name. God is saying to us, you don't need to worry about these things, although you will. But when you worry, simply review your lifetime and examine me in my track record. Am I not good to all, gracious to my people, and great over all the circumstances of life? Now let me make three applications very quickly. Men, listen to me. Implied in this message is an important truth. Your value as a man is not at all tied to your work, not at all. If that's the case, then the glory and worth of an animal would be in its ability to provide for its own food, and the glory of a flower to clothe itself with its own beauty. Your value is not that you work or don't work. If you follow that logic through, a man who suffered an accident at work and is now a quadriplegic and permanently disabled is not a man anymore. No, you're a man because you're made in the image of God and you share the manhood of Jesus Christ, and that's what makes you worthwhile. Worth the life of Jesus Christ to purchase you for himself. And our Savior was a man who often ran out of money, often had no work, and probably felt the burden of his family to care for. And there's not a better man in the universe than Jesus Christ. Amen? And I mean male. So our value is not tied to our ability to work. That points us to the family. Wives and children, listen to me. Your dads are going through a difficult time because the economy is such that your mama can find work easier than your dad can. And if the family's not careful, then the dad's economic buying power will be the thing that holds the family together, which means when he's unemployed, it'll fall apart. But our families are designed after the Trinity. And our families are held together by love as the Trinity is. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit love each other not because of what they do, but because of who they are. They are the eternal family of a Father, a Son, and a Spirit. They do what they do because of their love, but their doing, their working does not produce their love. And the same in the family. Wives, you must be careful not to become impatient with the unemployed husbands, to look down on them. Children, to question the leadership of your dad because money's tight. Your family holds together because your mother and dad have made a commitment of love, and you're part of that triangle, that trinity of human family. And it's love of the family that keeps us together through difficult times, come hell or high water or no money at all. And thirdly, perhaps most importantly, remember that our deepest fears never come to pass. Every time we hear in our mind, what if? What if? I'm going to tell you that's not the voice of God. That's the voice of the devil. Because you can search the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation's end, and you will never find God saying, what if? Not one time. Did you know that? He never says, what if? God doesn't speak in speculations. He speaks in promises. What if is always the thinking of the devil. But our perfect love that God gives us casts out fear. So we don't think about what if. We think about what is. What has God done for us in his goodness, his graciousness, and his greatness? It was a few weeks ago, folks, that I was having another one of these times where I was worried about money and family and future and my wife, whether she would die before me. I'm determined to die before that woman. We have a contest going. And I was so wakeful that I just went downstairs and I began to walk. And as I began to walk around, the Spirit of the Lord said to me, Michael, why don't you look around you in the rooms. What do you see? Well, on the piano, there's a picture of a young fella, red-haired guy with a mustache, and this pretty little girl from Mississippi just beginning their life together. And beside it is a picture of four generations of children who are believers. A great-grandmama, a grandmama, four kids, five grandchildren. And all around on the walls are pictures of different churches. Churches I've pastored and churches I've visited to remind me that all through life, the church has always been with me to help me and encourage me. And my job is the best job in the world. I get to serve the church. If I go into the other room, there are diplomas hanging on the wall and this picture of a high estate paraphernalia and all those worries about whether I would be able to go to college. God says, you know, Michael, you have four degrees. How many more do you need? And I provided for them all in supernatural ways. And he did. And then I look and there's evidence on the refrigerator, these children and their grandchildren. And I went up to bed and here's this little person who never worries about anything. I suffer greatly in my marriage, being married to a person who never worries. And I cuddled up next to her and she woke up and said, oh, that's a problem. I said, nothing. I've been wrestling with God. She said, I know who on. And all around me was the evidence that all these things I've ever worried about, they never came to take place. Why? Because God has been good to me, gracious to me and my family. And he's greater than I usually think. And so, he will be for you. Through the word of Jesus Christ, do not worry, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And with it, your daily bread. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for again and again being patient with us, reminding us of all these things we tend to worry about needlessly, these things that come back again and again to remind us of how good and how gracious, how great you are. Please forgive us for our worry, and even more than that, strengthen us and comfort us in these times of anxiety so that we remember the promise that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will be with us and will bless us in all things, because you have made a promise to your Son, whom you love infinitely more than we can ever imagine. And that promise is that you would give him a people for his own possession, and that you would bless them with all of the good, gracious, wonderful gifts you give him, that they might glorify your name to the ends of the earth and forevermore. It is the majesty and the glory of this name that calls us to pray and now to cast all of our burdens upon you. You know what we need. We're waiting for you to open your hand and provide for the need of every living thing. And we know you will do so because you have promised through Jesus Christ that you will never leave us or forsake us, but will be good and gracious and great for us in all of the situations of life. And for this we give you great praise and thanksgiving. And we give you our trust, our faith in Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.